We come to the end of this marvelous chapter that reminds us that God's working is clear. It's unmistakable. It's undeniable. God, everything that He's done for us is obvious. And yet, the problem is not that we can't see, it's that we won't see. It's not that we don't have eyes to see, it's that we don't want to look. And much of what this actual scenario is revealing to us is the stubbornness of our heart, the unwillingness of our heart to look at what is clear. We understand at the very beginning of the Gospel of John that God is telling us that He's created all things. And I believe that He put it in the context of the Gospel of John to reveal to us that all things have been created out of love. Because this really is a book of God's love towards us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, who, by the way, created the earth, which is telling us that out of love He created all things. And as you look at creation and you look at everything that God has created, you can't help but say, well, this is true. This is true. This is obvious. We can see the handiwork of God, and we can see the glory of God, and we can see the manifestation of His kindness and His compassion and His mercy upon us in all of creation. This is obvious. And yet man chooses to reject that which is most obvious. We come to this particular chapter and we see a man that is born blind and he's healed. It's not a complicated thing. It is about as obvious as it can get. And yet people are not wanting to receive it. They're not wanting to accept it. They're rejecting the obvious. And we see the hard-heartedness of people in which God displays His work and manifests His glory in such a clear way, unobscured way. One of the things that I see in verses 1 through 7 of John chapter 9 is the glory of God and His goodness and His loving kindness, His magnificence and His splendor are irrefutable. I mean, okay, so you can't put it in a scientific box. How was He healed? I have no idea. But you can't deny that the guy was healed. You can't deny that once he was blind and now he sees. All of his life he was blind, but now he's, I mean, the whole scenario is just so out there and so radiant that you can't deny it. And though man would have a tendency to philosophize about everything and try to grasp it through either philosophical means or through scientific means, the bottom line is you can't. It just happened. He just did. Salvation is like that, if you think about it. I mean, somebody, how were you saved? It just happened. How did He change your heart? I don't know. He just did. And it was such a miraculous thing that He changed a depressed spirit into somebody that looks forward to every day. I can't explain it, but He just did. And people look at you and they go, well, you know, I have to admit, you do act differently. Things have changed. And then they try to go into their mode of trying to figure it out. We feel uncomfortable with things that we can't figure out, things that we can't comprehend. We feel uncomfortable with things that are not familiar to us. And we feel most uncomfortable with things that actually call upon us to change our way of thinking. I mean, it's one thing for something to be done and we sit back and we go, whoa, that was really interesting. It's another thing for somebody that didn't come up to us afterwards and say, so what are you going to do about it? That just changed the dynamics almost instantly about the very thing that just happened. And so all of these things cause us to become resistant about it. And how resistant are we? Well, we're so resistant, we're obstinate. We're rebellious. We'll argue against reason. We'll say that we're being reasonable. We'll become unreasonable in our reasoning. And it's the way of man, isn't it? I mean, once we just cannot figure out and we can't argue against, then we just say, well, I don't like you either. And we begin to rebel against. And it's basically the way that they handle this blind man. I mean, he goes, you know, it's undeniable, it's irrefutable. And they go, you know, who are you? You're just a blind man. You're trying to teach us something. You can't, you know, we're not going to get any information from you. We're good guys. You're a bad guy. You've always been a bad guy. You're a beggar. You're a nobody. We're the ones that have always been the experts. We're right even when we're wrong. And it just shows the rebellious nature of us, doesn't it? So as we look at the Gospel of John, there's a manifestation of many things. One is truly the glory of God and his ability to change things instantaneously in a miraculous way. His miraculous and marvelous splendor and majesty being evident and self-evident in so many ways. And yet, he's also revealing and uncovering and unveiling the stubbornness of man and his tendency to resist all of these things. Within the context of this, he then brings us to this blind man that ultimately comes to believe in Christ. And the marvelous simplicity of this message, you know, I think one of the things that John, and one of the groups of people that John is writing to, are those that are Stoics, that see themselves as exclusive and esoteric, and it's our group, and we have this special knowledge, and Gnosticism falls into that whole play, and there's this thought of the only way that you're going to know God is to be as special as we are. And you see the hand of Christ in every one of these circumstances and situations in the gospel, where he pulls out a woman at the well who's a Samaritan, it's an outcast, she's a nobody, she's a reject of rejects, and he says, "Say, I'd like to talk with you." And he uses her, and she is transformed and changed to such a degree that she brings in her whole town. And we stand back and marvel, and we go, "You mean all these things are available to the common Joe, even to the rejects of society?" And he goes, "Especially to the rejects of society." And we see his hand reach out to an official. We go, "Whoa, he's an official." No. The reason he's reaching out to the official in chapter 4 of John is not because he's an official, not because he's a royal official, but because his son is sick, even unto death. And he's going through such a difficulty and such a heartache that it's stirring his heart, and he's begging for some sort of help. He's looking for some sort of help. And Christ finds him. He finds him. There's a guy 38 years been sick and impotent, unable to move, unable to do anything, waiting for people to help him and waiting for people to wait on him. And Christ finds him, 38 years in his sickness, and heals him, has him take up his bed and walk. He'd been waiting for people all his life to do something for him, and Christ says, "You could do that yourself," and miraculously heals him. Jesus finds this blind man. Disciples immediately see him at the beginning of John chapter 9. They say, "Well, who's done something wrong? Is this guy?" No. "It's born from birth. It must have been his parents that did something wrong." He says, "Neither. This was all done that God would be glorified in him." Wow. In him. Think about that. God's going to be glorified in this blind man. The light of God is going to radiate in a blind man. And he's going to bring light to the world. What a wonderful and miraculous thing that is about to transform him and us as we read this. We come to a passage in John chapter 9 and verse 35 at the end in which Jesus finally comes to this man that is blind. He seems to be waiting on the outskirts. The passage reveals to us that Christ finds him at this time. And there's a particular phrase at the beginning of verse 35. It says, "Jesus heard that they had put him out." Now, the way that it's actually seen within the Greek is that Jesus knew that this was going to transform, and he was waiting for the moment that it would happen. That is to say, the moment that this man was going to be put out. I mean, here you have a blind man, and he's admitting that Jesus is the Christ, the one that has transformed his life and has caused him to see a miraculous act, an undeniable act, and an act that must have been divine, as this man clearly says. "Well, this is a funny thing that you don't understand who he is, and yet he did something that is divine. This is a funny thing. You guys are the religious leaders, and you don't recognize the divine act of God? This is strange." Jesus knew that it was just a matter of time before he'd be thrown out, because they're not wanting to hear this. It's going to mess up their familiar. It's going to cause them to look stupid. And more than that, it's going to cause them to have to change, and that they just will not put up with. They're too much in control, and they're too happy with the things of this world. Their eyes are for the things of this world, and anything that would cause them to take their eyes off of the things of this world and off of their desires is just not something that they can tolerate. So they put him out. This moment Jesus has been waiting for. This is encouraging to me. Of all the moments in your life, the moment that you felt abandoned, the moment that you felt despised, the moment that you felt rejected, the moment that you felt that you had the loss of all things and that there was nobody there for you, the moment that you felt all alone, this was the greatest moment of your life. Because this is the moment that you can see Jesus. All other times we're looking for others for help. All other times we're looking for other things to come in and rescue us. But this moment, there is no other way. There is no other hope. There's no other one to turn to. And so Jesus, in his kindness, waits until the moment happens to where we are despised and rejected of men and we're thrown out. Then he finds us. The amazing thing about this gospel, and in particular this chapter 9, is we see these religious leaders and they keep saying, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" And they can't find him. But a blind man finds him. Or more specifically, he finds the blind man. And the reason that they can't find him is because he hasn't found them. Because their eyes are not for him. They're not looking for him. Their eyes are on the things of the world. Their desires are for the things of the world. And so when Jesus comes, they just look right through him. They have no desire for him. Now the fact that they see, that they say that they see, "I can see," is really them also saying, "I'm just not looking at you." And Jesus is going to show this as the one thing that judges man. That though man says, "I can see things clearly, I'm just not looking because I don't want to look at you," is the one thing that causes Jesus to be the judge of the earth. Not that he's coming around to condemn, because Scripture tells us in John chapter 3 he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But the condemnation is this, that when the light shone, man shunned it, and he desired darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. And that's the condemnation, that we would choose such a thing. The passage starts off in John chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" I think the King James has it, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Both are the same. Son of Man is his messianic title, more specifically. Son of God is positional. Either translation is fine. But I especially lean towards the Son of Man, and I would especially lean towards it for this reason. That God is showing himself personal. It is one of the great titles of the Messiah, Son of Man. We oftentimes also read the marvelous passage in Isaiah 53, "Man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, one who was despised and rejected like we are, and did this all for us, who took upon our sin, one who knew no sin, who became sin for us." Or as Paul would write in Corinthians, "Though he were rich, he became poor, that you might become rich." That God would identify himself with man is one of the most touching things that could ever hit your heart. It's such a wonderful thing. Son of Man. Will you put your trust in somebody that loves you, that wants to identify with you? Will you believe that God desires to do this? He answered and said to him, "Who is he, Master? Who is he, Lord?" He uses this title as a title of respect, a title of honor. You could actually put in there, in some regard, sir. But he knows that he's an honorable individual. His question is an honorable question. Which, you know, it's another thing that I love about this passage, that this blind man just seems to be very transparent. He doesn't try to say what you think he should say. He doesn't try to be who you think he should be. He just, I mean, when they were saying, you know, who is this? I don't know who he is. All I can say is that he did this, he did this, and he did this, and now I see, and that's it. And so he turns to Jesus and he goes, who is he? That I might believe on him. That last phrase is telling us that he had a desire to believe, that he wanted to put his trust in the Messiah. Jesus said to him, I love this verse 37, mark it well. Jesus said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. You have both seen him. He's going to use the word see in a number of ways within this passage. Most of the time he's going to use the Greek word blepo. It's kind of an easy word to remember, isn't it? But in this particular case, he used the Greek word horao, which in this case is reflective of, and both are reflective of somebody seeing something and then and or perceiving something, can be used in the context of an external seeing with the eyes as well as an internal perceiving with the heart. But both of them have a slight change in the nuance, so that both can refer to you looking at something, but one will have one nuance and the other will have another. Horao, in this particular case, in which this individual is, Jesus says, you have both seen him, he uses that particular word, which has the nuance of one considering or thinking about or contemplating what he's been seeing. What Jesus, in a way, is saying to him is, he says, you've been thinking about me. He says, do you believe on him? Do you believe on the Son of Man? Do you believe on the Son of God? And he goes, who is he? And Jesus turns to him and he says, the one you've been thinking about. You know, one of the ways that God begins to stir our hearts is he just won't let us stop thinking about him. One of the ways that we know that Jesus is true is we just can't seem to get Jesus out of our heart. And we wrestle and we tug and we know he's special. And we're wondering, is he the one? There's almost a sense of expectation in this blind man in which he's been thinking about Jesus and he's kind of been waiting for someone to say, yes, he's the one. Perhaps to some of you it may have been the altar call in which you'd been thinking about it. God had been stirring in your hearts. But when somebody said, he is the one, you said, yes, he's the one I've been thinking about. I couldn't get him out of my mind. The second thing that Jesus says is this. Not only have you been thinking about me, but I'm the one talking with you. Now, immediately, we think in terms of overly axiomatic, well, that's obvious that he's talking with them. But just set aside that thought for a moment. And I want you to think about all the ones that have been talking at this man, who have been talking down to this man, who have been talking over this man. But Jesus is the only one talking with this man. That's an amazing thought. I mean, God of all beings in all the universe, God is the one that could talk down to us. God is the one that could be condescending towards us. But it is God who comes along and says, hey, I'd like to talk with you. I'd like to have a conversation. This man's having a conversation with the creator of the universe. And it's civil. And the creator's not putting him down. He's not kicking him around. He's not condemning him. But he's talking with him. And he's just asking him questions. Hey, would you like to believe? And he's talking about things of his heart. Who have you been thinking about? And as if God is nailing it, I know who you've been thinking about. It's the very one that you've been thinking about. It's me, isn't it? And the man, after he says this, he goes, yes, it's you. You're the one I've been thinking about. How does he respond? And he says in verse 38, and he said, Lord, I believe. Why does he say that? Because he's been wanting to believe. Have you ever known something to be true and you just had to hear that one last confirmation? Yes, I was hoping it was this. That's exactly what the man is saying. I knew it was him. And he answered and said, Lord, I believe. And he actually says in verse 38, and he what? Worshipped him. That's a Greek compound word, and you're going to be surprised at what it actually means. It actually has the word dog in it. And it's a picture of a dog licking a shoe. Dogs are liked in America, but over there, dogs are not liked. My daughter-in-law is a Syrian, and she really, what, people have dogs over here, you know? Because dogs were the bad. And to admit one to be a dog would be to admit one to be of the lowly estate. And it's an act of an individual kissing the feet of one that is far superior and begging for mercy and hoping for compassion. And it says, and he worships him. The blind man realizes that the very one that is here, that has been so gracious to him, that has been talking with him, is the Lord of glories. That he would be able to be in his presence is almost inconceivable. And that he would be talking with him on a personal level is uncomprehendable. But it's happening. And he is so grateful. And he is so thankful. And this blind man sees. Now, in his seeing, he's been thinking a lot about Jesus. But it wasn't till this moment that he hears the words of Jesus that he truly does see. There is a sight in which you begin to think and your heart is stirred. But at what point do we do the blepo? The blepo has a nuance of not simply seeing something, but having an inclination towards what you're seeing. I guess in some respects it could be almost like a double take. You see something and you go, and you're drawn to that because you've seen it. That's that marvelous word. And now, that's the word that will be used from now on, in which Jesus will use the word to see. Because the question that he's really asking is, when you look at me, are you drawn to me? And clearly, when the man finally considered, and he had been thinking, he was drawn to him. And his eyes have been opened. He said, Lord Jesus, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That's about as clear as it can come. Those who do not see may see. Now at this point in time, he's revealing that there are those that clearly don't have eyes and cannot even see. And more specifically, the point is that they are unable to see. They're admitting what? And the text and the emphasis of all of this text is they are admitting that they're blind. And those who say they see will become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and they said to him, we're not blind too, are we? And Jesus said to them, if you had been blind, you would have no sin. That is to say, you would have no offense. But since you say, we see everything clearly, your sin remains. Now let me see if I can do this as we look at this passage and as we talk about how this all comes together. Let me see if I can define a couple of things to you. One is I'd like to define the word blindness within this text. Blindness within this particular passage is dealing with this force or these things in your life that cause you to be helpless. There are forces in our life. There are things that happen. This man was born what? Blind. He was born in a state of helplessness, a place where he needed help, a place that would cause him to admit that he had a need and to trust in someone else or something else. Well, that's blindness. You can't see. You actually ultimately have to reach out to something that you can't see. If you're blind, you can't see what's out there, and the one that you're reaching out to help you, you can't see them. You know by their voice and by their touch that they're there, but you can't see them. Actually, a blind person's trust in another is not based on anything that they see. It's based on everything that they feel and the things that they hear. Scripture says faith comes by hearing. The wonderful thing about blindness is it causes you to admit that you need help. Other than that, I don't need help. I can see. Quit holding my hand. I know where I'm going. I can see. That's a problem, isn't it? Because once we think that we have all the answers and we don't think that we have to trust in anybody, that's why the worst time of your life, the difficulties of your life. Look, to the woman at the well, what was her blindness? It was her being an outcast. It was her being rejected. It was her past that haunted her. There was a point where she was thirsty. And she was thirsty because she had been in a parched land. Her life was parched. A man had been sick 38 years. 38 years was his blindness. It was that which would cause him to turn to Christ and look for some sort of help. Anybody, somebody that would offer some sort of help, he's willing to listen to. Sometimes your blindness is a catastrophic event that happens in your life. Just like that royal official. It's a child that is deathly sick, a child that goes bad, a child that something happens. It could be illness in your own life. It could be problems in the physical realm. It's a blindness. It's something where you reach out and you say, help. Is there something out there? Is there someone out there that can help me in this state of helplessness in which I am in? And you cry out. And in every case, Christ is there. And he is really stating, you know, this state of blindness is really a good thing because it caused you to reach out. And it really is, isn't it? You think about it. Now, what is sight within the text? Well, let me see if I can define sight for you. Sight is when Christ reveals to you just how much he really does love you and causes you to be inclined to him. That is to say, that you realize that you need him, that he's the one, that he's the only one that really loves you. And your eyes get opened up. You actually begin to see. You begin to see that which is true, the reality of God's love for you. Look, if it weren't for the blindness, you would not have called upon him. You would not have beckoned for help. You would not have needed in your own mind that help. But that difficulty in your life caused you to cry out, to reach out, to grab onto somebody for help. Jesus said to them, if you are blind, you would have no sin, but since you say, we see, your sin remains. I see, I'm just not looking at you. And that's the problem with sin, isn't it? It causes us to look to all sorts of other things, and really it reveals a true blindness. It reveals that we don't see things at all. We don't see clearly at all just how God loves us. There's a passage in Hebrews, and if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, one of the most endearing passages to me of Scripture. Hebrews in chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, verse 7, the passage reads this way: "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever." Boy, it's sure good to know that I can depend on Him. I love verse 5 and 6, if you'll back up with me on that. "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For didn't He say, 'I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you'? So that we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" Now look, if your eyes are on the things of the world, you're blind to what God can do for you. You're blind to the love of God. But if you don't have eyes for those things, but within your blindness are perhaps, in your blindness, in that moment of failing, whether it was your finances or whether it was an individual that you'd put your trust in or whether it was a catastrophic event in your life, but in that moment of blindness, did you not see the love of God? It would not forsake you, would not leave you. It says in verse 9, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by" what? Grace, not by foods, "through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." And what he's talking about clearly are religions that would, and more specifically in this particular case, Judaism, which would exclude different ones because of the things that they did and the practices that they had. But he writes this in chapter 13, verse 10. "But we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat." In a way, Jesus is saying in the text, look, I know that there are people that are excluding you because you don't seem to be as righteous as they are. They've put you out. They've abandoned you. You know what Jesus is saying? If I could put it in the most modern of vernacular, Jesus has turned to them and saying, join the club. We're all in this together. I'm outside too. They kicked me out too. Read what he says here. "For we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin." Did you know this? They were actually burned outside the camp. "Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered" what? "Outside the city gates, outside the city walls, at Golgotha on the cross. Hence, let us go out to him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach." It's like those of us who have been saved, we all gather together and we turn to each other and, "You're a reject? I'm a reject too." And that's the one thing we all have in common. The world failed you. It let you down. It kicked you out. It spit you out. Me too. And Jesus too. And we all go outside the camp with him. And little did I know that that's where he's going to meet me. That's where he's been waiting for me. He had to wait till I was spit out. And that's where he was. And I look at him and I go, boy, are you a sight for sore eyes. And my eyes are inclined to him for the first time. Because somehow they were taking off of all the things of the world at that moment. And my eyes are now drawn to him. And I embrace him and he embraces me. And I guess this is what faith is. This is what faith is. Chapter 9 is really kind of the epitome of what faith is all about. We understand that it's with the heart man believes. And when I realize that somebody sees me and loves me and has been there all along for me and is there to pick me up when everybody else has abandoned me, then my heart is drawn to him and my eyes are opened. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is literally the image of God. How does he blind our eyes? Well, I guess he blinds our eyes through pressure to conform, to fit in, to be accepted by the world, to receive the things of the world, to get the stuff of the world. He blinds our eyes. He somehow causes us to think that these things are going to bring some sort of happiness and will be our friend for life. But they're not. We understand that the things that really, really matter are the things that we can't see. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, the things that matter can only be really seen by the heart. His statement is, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Romans 10:10 says, for with the heart man believes. I've often thought about the passage in Matthew chapter 6, and it actually uses this phrase, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then he goes on and he talks about the eye. And you say, why does he do that? Well, what he's saying is that you'll see whatever you value most. You'll have eyes for the things that you value. What do you treasure? What do you value? What's important to you? Somebody bring up the name Jesus. I don't want to hear that. Somebody bring up things. Here's where your eyes are. And there where your vision is inclined. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then you'll begin to see things in a certain light, in a certain way. Are you seeing Jesus today? Is your heart inclined to him? Has the blindness of your life, the heartache, the pain, the suffering, the problems that have come in your life, have they caused you to come to a point in which you say, I need help? I mean, I was going down a list of things that, you know, blindness creates a necessity to rely on things not seen. Blindness admits need. Blindness causes one to not only listen carefully, but to listen at the meaning of what is being said. Blindness stirs within the heart a desire to be fixed, a desire to be rescued. And you could just see the man. And Jesus says, I'm the one you've been thinking about. And the man says, I was hoping you'd say that. Thank God for the blindness that comes to our eyes, the heartaches and the pains that bring us to this point. Father, we come before you today, giving you praise for the difficulties that come into our lives that cause us to see, that cause a longing within our hearts, and a perception within our minds, a stirring of one that we know to be true. It causes our ears to perk up, to listen carefully, to embrace every word of hope. Thank you for blindness. But most of all, God, thank you for healing our blindness. For had you not healed us, we would have no hope. Had you not come to us and called us by name, had you not touched our hearts, had you not come alongside of us and said, I am with you. I will not leave you, nor forsake you. Had you not met us outside the camp had you not been waiting for us all along. We would have no hope. Little did we know that the time of rejection, at the time of sorrow and loss, we would find you and we would find home. Dearly beloved, I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know the heartaches that you're wrestling with. I don't know the pain. But I know Jesus does. I know he was despised and rejected. I know he was cast out. And I know he was crucified outside the camp. Perhaps you didn't know this, but outside the camp is home. And it's where you find God. It's when you turn to him alone and not to man, not to machine, and not to religion. But when you turn to him, it's when your heart begins to stir and your longing and your craving becomes intense. You're almost there. The only thing left is to fall at his feet and say, Lord, I believe. I was hoping it was you all along. I was hoping religion wasn't the answer. I was hoping that the oppressor's law was not the answer. I was hoping that it was the grace of God, the one talking right alongside of me, the one embracing me. I was hoping it was you. Do you believe? You see, John is asking you one question. Do you believe that God is good? Do you believe that he loves you? And if you will but say yes, your life will change and your eyes will be opened. And might I add, you'll never take your eyes off of him again, because there's no one like him. You pray a sunny place.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now. And standing in my midst, here with the power to heal now. And the grace to forgive.
What a wonderful song to sing a confession to. We rise and sing it as unto the Lord. I believe. I believe.
I believe in Jesus. I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died and rose. rose again. I believe he paid for us all. And I believe he is here now, standing in our midst, here with the power to heal now, and the grace to forgive.
Welcome home. Lord bless you.